And I'd like to begin by opening the services by reading to you from the 25th Psalm. But I've had on my mind pain and suffering has been on my mind recently. There's a lot of contexts and a lot of reasons for that. But I'd like to just begin reading to you some verses that are found in the 25th Psalm. I don't know the background. I don't know exactly what time it was in the life of David that he penned these words. Fortunately, if we look back in David's life, there are probably many times when he could have penned these words. But I'd like to begin reading about verse 15, picking up the thought. I commend the entire psalm to your reading. He says in verse 15, "Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thou unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon mine affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Now, the verse that I really like in that section is verse 18. "Look upon mine affliction and my pain." Whatever David was going through, this was some serious stuff. He was... And you look at the life of David and all the joy and all of the victories that he was given. He was anointed king of Israel from a young man. He was given the victory over Goliath and many other victories over the enemies of God. I've preached to you recently out of Psalm 2 how that he was given the kingdom of the entire nation of Israel. And he took the fortress of the Jebusites. He set up his kingdom on Mount Zion. Some neat prophecy there. He was given not once but twice great victories over the Philistines and all who came against him. That doesn't change a thing concerning his own pain, his own sorrow, his own difficulties. That is the thing that I think that I want us to spend some time thinking about today. How do we deal with pain? How do we frame it into the larger picture of why is there suffering in this world? Why is it when we've been so blessed of God, we still feel empty and we're met with true affliction, whether it be of body or soul or mind or anything else, loved ones who we watch suffering, whatever. Why is there pain and how do we deal with it? That is a very important subject, and it's one that's on my mind and my heart, and I trust it's of the Lord. So let's talk about that this morning. But notice also verse 21 says, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me." While that David could be talking about himself, I really get the sense that he's talking about God. Let your integrity, Lord, and your uprightness preserve me. And I think that often, really, that's the answer to the question I'm facing or I'm posing to you. Is it suffering like everything else God uses to help us have a better understanding of who He is and what He's able to do? And that there is real peace, there is real relief, there is healing, and once again, feeling the presence of God and knowing that He, whatever we face, will be with us. And He's enough. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all His troubles. He has and He will. Please turn with me, if you would, to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. I would like to focus primarily on the 14th chapter, but in order for us to get there, we need to go through the 13th. As I said earlier, my subject this morning is suffering. And as I've preached to you many times before, this is not just an esoteric exercise. There are times when we can look at suffering and intellectually say, well, clearly this is an important issue. After all, the Lord Jesus Christ suffered a great deal in redeeming us. The story of Jesus Christ is one great suffering walk as He journeys His way toward Jerusalem. The times that He is the most angry is when He is challenged to take some other path, whether it be Satan who offered him all the kingdoms of the earth without having to go that path. And he even went so far as to accuse his good friend Peter as being possessed by Satan or sounding like Satan. Get thee hence, Satan, for thou savorest not the things of God. When Peter began to say, surely, Lord, you're not going to go and suffer. When we look at the suffering that our Redeemer went through, it boggles the mind, it staggers the imagination. We can't even really begin to comprehend what he endured physically, the scourgings, the mocking, the crown of thorns, the weight, the humiliation, being crucified. Yet, even we understand that the true suffering that he had, that's just an outward sign of what he really endured internally as he bore the wrath of his Father for all of our sins. And yet he did those things gladly. He did those things looking forward to the joy that would be given him. And as I've shared with you before, there's something about this, God interjecting himself into this creation in such a way where suffering began with the disobedience of man. Jesus was breaking the cycle. He was showing us the way that suffering is not something to avoid, but truly it's something to embrace, because we understand that his suffering has redeemed us from true suffering that we deserved. And it's a mystery, and it's not anything that I can tell you that I have a great deal of light on it, but I'm going to keep preaching it to you until we understand, because this is important. The oldest book in the scriptures, perhaps yea, in the whole world, is the book of Job, and it's one big book of suffering. A man who presumably didn't deserve what he got, at least from his friend's standpoint. And yet, the whole point of that book is for Job to remember that God is sovereign over all. And though things don't always make sense, they ultimately do. I'm going to end, or what I'm driving to, by going through this particular set of scriptures, is the idea that Paul was preaching on this first missionary journey, his first path. And he's called out. There are three of them that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. But he exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, through much suffering, through much trial, through much struggle, we must go use that, enter into the kingdom of God. So let's begin with Acts chapter 13. Again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this. I do want to spend the majority of the time on 14. Please pray for me. This is fascinating church history for us. If we're going to be primitive Christians, then let's understand what the primitive church was up against. To kind of set the scene, you'll remember that Paul was of Tarsus. Some indicate that Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul may have been his Latin name. Regardless, he went by Paul, which meant small. He was happy to be identified by that name. After being a Pharisee and being a position of great authority and power and great opposition to the kingdom of God, being greatly opposed to, and he himself inflicting great suffering upon the saints of God, was nevertheless converted. He was redeemed. He was captured, arrested, as it were, by the Lord Jesus and set on the right path. And from that point forward, he went preaching the gospel of the kingdom. If there was ever a motivated man whom God had opened his eyes, a guy who was excited about the gospel, it was Paul. Because all the pieces came together. He was able to piece together and understand the majesty. And we should have that same view. We should pray to God that he would open our scriptures, open the scriptures to our minds and understand that. But it doesn't mean that next week he was out preaching. I mean, he needed some time to learn some things too. And so it may have been 15 years or so. We're now in the late 40s. And he's in a region called Antioch, by the sea, Antioch of Syria. And here the Lord separates Paul and Barnabas to go on a journey. It says, as they ministered to the Lord, this is verse 2, and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, that is the other brethren in this same region, they came together, they laid their hands on them and sent them away with the blessings of God. They didn't know where they were going exactly. They trusted the Lord would send them where they would go. They kind of knew they were going to go west. And as we continue reading, they went to the island of Cyprus and preached there and had some success. That it looks like that might have been where Barnabas was from. That made a lot of sense. So they traveled the length of Cyprus, and then they headed north up into what we call modern-day Turkey. That's very central to our theme. As we go through here, there are different cities that they have come to. There's a city called Antioch of Pisidia, which was a very large city there in kind of south-central Turkey. And what I'm going to point out to you is that as Paul goes preaching the gospel, he's met with more and more opposition, more and more suffering, more and more trouble as he goes, even though he's met with great success as well. Let me just call your mind attention just real quickly. Verse 13, it says that when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, which is now by the coast, by the southern coast modern-day Turkey, moving inland, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. And when they had departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And then they began to give this great sermon. One of the greatest sermons in the New Testament is found in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he his manners in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided them the land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the man of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. So in that, just in a short time, he rehearsed the nation of Israel's history. That is something that is a common theme in the scriptures, and it's important to do that. But notice this, he says, but then when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up into him David to be their king. And that's the man that I was reading to you about. He's a central character in Jewish history and in the scriptures. And he says, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. It says, of this man's seed, that is of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, that is the Christ, when John had first preached before his coming of his baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, skipping down, when he was talking about all of these things that were promised unto him, verse 32, he says, and we declare unto you these glad tidings, that is, this man suffered and bled and died and was raised again. How that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day hath I begotten thee. We've heard that before, haven't we? And as concerning that he hath raised him from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he said also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That was Psalm 16. For David, after that he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, that is, died, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. His body rotted. His body returned to the dust that it was given. But he, whom God raised again, that is, the Lord Jesus, saw no corruption. That's not true for the Lord Jesus. This one that God promised from the very beginning, God raised from the dead to suffer no more. He's glorified forever. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that is, through Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of your sins, your reconciliation to God through this man, Jesus, the Lord. And by him are all things that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. He says, therefore, beware lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And it says, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. He sees these words were full of life. They were full of illustration that all of the things that God promised would come through this man, Jesus Christ, because of his suffering and his death and his resurrection. And now because of that, we have been reconciled to God, and we can be by walking in his kingdom through the grace of God. And there were many people here who were very excited about that. They were motivated to hear this good news, this gospel, but there were others who did not. It says almost the whole city showed up the next time to see that. And it says that everyone who was ordained to eternal life believed. There was great power and demonstration by God, great success And this led to great suffering because there were many who did not like this message. And this, I hope I'm not being tedious with you. I hope you understand that this is what's going on. This is what's motivating the suffering that is about to occur. So it says that as they you continue on, I encourage you to read the rest of the scripture, but it says, but the Jews, they published the word of God throughout the region. This is verse 49. It says, but the Jews, it is not just Jews in general, but there were particular people who did not believe the gospel. There were those who were in opposition to this message, and that's what we're talking about. But the Jews stirred up the devout and the honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. They kicked them out of town. This message that God is great, that God is the sovereign God, that He through His Son Jesus Christ has redeemed us, and now you can be reconciled to God by Him, by faith in Him. Again, obviously, talking about nothing in that takes away the fact that it's the God of heaven who moves through us, but nevertheless, the gospel is a gospel of being converted and believing and following after and trusting after this one who can heal our hearts, who can bring us the balm that the law of Moses could not do. And that's the great news of the gospel. This is the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And with that having been said, let's now look at 14, because this is the chapter I really want to focus on. And again, I want to focus on the suffering that they're about to endure. And it seems strange to me that anyone would object to the gospel. But I'm here to tell you that everyone objects to the gospel because it is absolutely contrary to man's nature. And of course, Satan is going to cause opposition. So the closer you follow Jesus, you're going to suffer too, just like these did. And it came to pass in Iconium, which is the town next door, that they both went together into the synagogue of the Jews and spake. Again, they just would go from town to town. If you look on a map, you can kind of see they're kind of making this big, they're kind of going, they started here and they kind of went over and they're kind of making this big loop. Okay, and then they're going to come back around is the way that they're coming back. But it says that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. But it says the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. And long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of His grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done in their hands. Not only was the preaching accompanied by the Spirit of God, but also God gave them the ability to do miracles and to signs and wonders to confirm the faith of the saints and to divide and to show that this was truly the truth that was being presented to the people. But it says, but the multitude of the city was divided and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And it says, and when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, of their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, then they were aware of it. They fled unto Lystra and Derbe. So much was the hatred and the rage against Paul and his arguments and the miracles that people were driven to want to kill them. That is interesting to me, and it ought to be to you as well. That the gospel, if we're preaching it correctly, there ought to be this type of violent opposition. Now, I thank God that we live in a country where, by and large, for the last maybe several centuries, we've been kept from that. But talk to a Christian who lives in the Middle East right now and see if maybe this type of thing is still going on just as it did 2,000 years ago. So here's a plot to actually stone these people. But it gets worse. So then they were aware of it. They fled into Lystra and Derbe. Lystra was another 20 miles to the south. Derbe was back farther again to the east. Cities of the Lyconians and unto the region that lieth round about. And there once again, Paul and Barnabas and all these other men were doing nothing other than preaching the good tidings of the grace of God extended to us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who God promised all those many years ago. And they came across a man who was impotent, a man who was crippled, the Bible says, a man who, could not walk. He was lame, and he'd been born that way. It says, there came a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, under being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And the same heard Paul speak, and who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leapt up and walked. It's just like in Acts chapter 3, where Peter encountered the man outside the temple, where he said, silver and gold I have I none, but such as I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And that man leaping up, walking, stood. This is our God. This is what God does. He has the power to heal, and He has the power to bring joy. But it says that when the people saw what Paul had done, they had a very interesting response. They said in the speech of the Lyconians, that is their local dialect, they said, "These are the gods who have come down to be among us." The people there, when they saw this great miracle, they assumed that Zeus and Hermes, Jupiter and Mercury, the chief god and his spokesman, had come down among them. Okay? They attributed Barnabas the role of Zeus, because no doubt, if you're around Paul, you probably couldn't get a word out edgewise. I think Paul was kind of like me, just like to talk all the time. But, you know, even though Paul, we think of Paul as being the head guy, why didn't they think that Paul was Jupiter? Well, that's because in their way of thinking, Hermes, that is Mercury, was the spokesman, the herald, who went before the king, Zeus. Okay? And so they said, the gods have come to see us. Paul is, this man Paul is Mercury. And this quiet man who stands behind him and just stands there and nods must be Zeus. You know, he looks imposing. And so what they did was they gathered together all of these cattle and they gathered wreaths, and they were going to sacrifice unto these gods. They were going to make an offering to Paul and to Barnabas and the other men there. It says, when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Well, sort of, but not really. They're not. Don't quite have it right. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard of, they tore their clothes, and they ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, we're successful in restraining them, the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." Now, I find that very interesting, because I dare say that there have been a lot of people who have claimed to be coming in the name of the Lord, who wouldn't have minded at all having people sacrifice unto them. Okay? That's just a fact. That there have been many people who at different times, having been raised up, would have enjoyed the adulation. But notice, this was horrifying. There's no better way to describe it. That Paul and Barnabas didn't just say, no, you're mistaken. We're really not. No, they were horrified by this. That glory would be given to anyone but Jesus Christ. They said, "You're making a huge, terrible mistake. This is awful. This is not at all what's going on. We are just men. We are just men exactly like you, and we're here merely to tell you about the great God who is the great creator of all." Don't miss that, because that's very significant. Because in all these other religions that they encountered, particularly among the Greeks, there was no real knowledge of how the world came about. Oh, they had some theories about how Mother Earth and the sky kind of came together and started all of this. But these gods that they worshipped were not the creator gods. Zeus was not the creator. They overthrew the Titans who came before them. And those overthrew some others before that. They didn't really want to get into how we got here. Okay, so that when they worshipped Zeus and they worshipped all of these other gods, they weren't worshipping them as the creator. But here's what the gospel really tells us, is that our creator came in the form of a man. It wasn't just a powerful being. It wasn't just some powerful deity. Jesus wasn't just someone who was super good or super powerful. He was our God. He was our creator. He is our creator. He's the one who made us. And He made everything that is around us. That's the beauty and the majesty, and what's so different about the gospel is that God Himself, remember what John said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
same by, you know, by him were all things made that were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is our Creator came down, and they were able to stop them. Now, that's so far, that's pretty good. But then as we read on in a minute, they're about to be corrupted in their thinking, and they're going to go the other way. And they're going to stone Paul, seemingly to death, and drag his body out of town. This is strange. This is strange what's going on here. Here they are at Adulation. The whole town is turned out, ready to have a feast. They're ready to exalt these men. And when they say, no, we're not. It says, when they with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there were come thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people. So the same people who they had been contesting with them earlier came to town and turned these people against Paul and Barnabas. And having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city. That is, drug his body out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. And he may have been. I don't know. I think the scriptures are a little unclear on that. Howbeit, as the disciples stood around about him, he rose up and came into the city. and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So here we go from being exalted and honored as a god and saying no, 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 to being stoned and left for dead. And except by the grace of God, he may have died by the injuries. This was a severe stoning. They didn't just toss a few stones at him. They didn't just pelt him with rocks. They murdered him. They wished to murder him. They murdered Paul, or they sought to. By the grace of God, he didn't die. And they drug his body unceremoniously and dumped it outside the city walls. And you can imagine what the disciples were thinking. You know, I know what I would be thinking. This is awful. But then here Paul wakes up and gets back up, and he goes back into the city. He goes back in the city. He didn't slip out. He went back in the city. And guess what? As we continue reading, we're going to see not only did he go back to that city, he did not even go back to Derbe, but he went back to Lystra, and he went back to Iconium, and he went back to Antioch. He went right back, boldly back, where they had been trying to kill him. Isn't that strange? Isn't that odd? What's wrong with him? Doesn't he know that we don't want to suffer? I mean, you've done your job. Go on, go home. You're 50 miles from Tarsus. Why don't you just go on down the road? Nope. You see that? He didn't do that. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, that is the very city that just stoned him to death, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, and then to Iconium, and back to Antioch of Pisidia, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. See, there was a lesson to be learned. There was a lesson that was being taught here. It was a painful lesson. Paul later talks about the fact that he was stoned. He mentions that in 2 Corinthians when he's talking about his credentials as a minister and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He talks about how many times he was beaten, how many times he was left for dead, how many times he was shipwrecked, how many times he was stoned. Why is it? Is it because God doesn't like us? Is it because God wants to see if we really are serious about loving him? I mean, you know, there's a lot of theories that are out there. You know, most people don't like suffering. Most people don't like to hear that if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to go through some tribulation. But that's exactly what our master said. In this world, ye shall have tribulation. It's not just possible. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have problems. You're going to be cast down. You're going to have pain. So, good luck to you. Best of luck. Is that what Jesus said? No. Be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. In some way that is miraculous and remarkable, God has called us to suffering, because that is where the victory is. And that's what I'm trying to share with you. This is just one snapshot of many in the scriptures of what true Christianity is about. We live in a very medicated society. We live in a very pampered society. I'm thankful for all of that. I'm not saying go out and try to find some trouble. Okay?
I'm not saying go do that. Don't go pick a fight. But what I am saying is that don't be alarmed when you do encounter suffering, like the Apostle Paul said, as if some strange thing has happened to you. Part of the glory of us being called as disciples of Jesus is that it's our grace, it's our joy, as it were, it's our privilege to suffer with Him. Because that's how we're going to not only overcome our own weaknesses and our own problems, because the more we suffer, the more we're going to understand how great God is. Right? But also we're going to be a living testimony that the great God, the one that He preached, the great Creator who came and was put to death, was risen from the dead. So in other words, there's victory through suffering. The Apostle Paul was lifted up. He shares a very personal thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where and I don't know if he'd ever even shared this with anybody. He may have. I think it was news to the Corinthians. He says, you know, there was a time when I was caught up into the third heaven. And I take that to mean heaven, the real, you know, the heaven where God is. And he says, I saw things that I couldn't even begin. They're unlawful for me to speak. Either they were so great that I can't even find words to describe, or more likely, there were probably things that were given to me that I was not permitted to write. Just as sometimes the prophets would say, don't write this, what you've seen. But to paraphrase that set of scripture, and with this all set aside, he says, I was buffeted. I was given a messenger of the flesh. Something was given to me to cause suffering. I had to suffer, whether it was poor eyesight or an affliction, physical, mental, whatever. Paul was suddenly in pain. He was suddenly suffering. And he says, thrice I prayed to the Lord that He would take it from me. And then said, the Lord finally said to me, and He says, and the Lord said that I'm not going to take this from you, right? But my grace is sufficient for you to bear it, right? And he says, more gladly, therefore, will I glory in the sufferings of Christ, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. It took a long time for Paul to learn this lesson. But it's the lesson that all of us need to learn, is that it's through suffering that we feel the presence of Jesus Christ. It's through the problems that we face, whether it's, you know, someone that we love that's going through a terrible thing, whether it's an emotional problem, whether it's just an absolute emptiness that we feel, which is going to come to you, or just awful, you're being overwhelmed at the problems that you've got around you, whatever it is. These are things that God permits in our life. He doesn't cause them in the sense that He, obviously, if you do things that are contrary to His law, you're going to suffer the necessary consequences of that, okay? But nevertheless, these are things that God uses to draw us closer to Him, okay? And ultimately, anything that brings us closer to Jesus Christ is an ultimate good. You remember, Joseph had a bunch of brothers who treated him pretty shamefully. He sold him into slavery and did a bunch of bad things. He says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's what God does in our lives. He's teaching us that we ought not to be afraid of anything. He would have us be fearless. He truly would be. He would just have us fear God and no one else. And whatever comes, you've got to know that He will give you the grace to bear it. All Satan can do is try to scare us. That's all he can do. That's all the power he has over us. But it's a pretty good power if you're afraid. Don't be afraid. Look to the Lord. Trust Him. And remember what the psalmist said. Look on mine affliction and my pain. You're not alone. God knows what you're going through. Paul, that crazy guy, he went right back into that town where they had stoned him. And he went all the way back. And God will protect us too, in the midst of our enemies. Don't be afraid. Understand that I can't give you an answer as to why you're suffering. I'd take it from you if I can, and I'll pray for you. But look for the lesson that God is giving you. Okay? Too much the world wants us just to get rid of suffering. That's where so much agitation that's going on in the world right now is to try to end suffering. Let's live through it, recognizing that our Savior suffered, and He was glorified thereby, and we will too as well. May God bless each and every one of you. May He calm your hearts and give you joy in the midst of your sorrows. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you. Come ahead. Fill the rest of the time.
This has become a strange place to me. For I've not, for probably 40 years, I stood most most of which alone. And now I'm favored to have my son preaching here. And a couple of years ago, the Lord visited me with this. I have today. I count it something that I must bear in order to understand life more fully. I'll take it as he introduced it. He said that one of the favorites of Psalm 25 was 18. Well, to me, it's verse 9. And it's a very important verse. It says, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Meek doesn't mean to be afraid and real quiet and so forth, but it means patiently enduring. Patiently enduring. If you add the word calm to it, think in terms of Paul as you went through this, not fleeing from his affliction, but going right back into it. I think that'd be the same as those three men in the fiery furnace saying, can I go back in? I bet they had the best experience of their life in there. And wouldn't they want to go back to that? Another verse that comes to mind that has always been important to me in the sense of understanding is found in a verse in 2 Timothy, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean in the physical sense, but certainly it includes that and the mocking and the unfair treatment by others because you're a Christian and proclaim it loudly. So let's remember those things. Let me explain something to you, though, that I want to understand that I didn't understand. I've learned so much. You know, cancer is debilitating, but it's also a very good teacher. It's taught me a lot about what others are suffering. For instance, the treatment I'm taking every other week, chemo, the main thing it's dealt with me is weakness, of course, but also peripheral neuropathy in hands and feet. And as I've spoken to people, it's amazing how many people have this. I didn't know that. Let me explain it this way. I'm going to use some notes and verses because I can't turn pages very well. And see these buttons up here? Guess who buttoned those this morning? Not me. I can't button buttons very well at all. That's because if you think in terms of having claws in, who was the king? I can't call it that this morning. That was laid on the ground and had claws and hair grew on for a week. Nebuchadnezzar, yeah. And so if you think in terms of your fingers being no longer fingers but claws with hooks on them, that's about the way that I now go about. If I shake hands with you, I probably don't feel it from finger forward. But a lot of people have that. I didn't realize that. It's taught me what that is. Someone might have said to me, well, I have neuropathy. That wouldn't have been a thing to me. Boy, it sure does now. I understand that more. You know, I had 78 years of near perfect health. I thank God for that. And the one thing I'll get off this in a minute, but one thing I want, above all, I don't want to be a whiner in my latter years. I must take life as it comes, as I always did. But I made great assumptions. Maybe I should have been closer to the Lord and thanking Him. I think back on my raising. I was raised by my grandparents, but you know, if I could see them today, I would hug them with a hug I'd never gave them in those days, for the thankfulness of raising this abandoned kid, you know, and being there for everything I needed. You too need to look back at who's raised you, who's been with you, and thank them in great thankfulness for all that they've done for you. That's just a minor thing to the Lord. Look how long the Lord has endured us. Would you endure me or anybody else for as long as we've done it? My wife, she says every time she does something, that's my job. And she said, you probably get tired of me saying that. I said, no, not at all, because she has done such a wonderful job for me. She's had neuropathy for I don't know how long, 50 years, a long time. I didn't know what that was. I had an appreciation for it. But I do now. How the afflictions of this, whatever I have, there's a name for everything, but you know, they really don't know. They really don't know. They just have spots in the liver and spots in the lungs and call that cancer. But anyway, whatever it is, the rat poison they're putting in me is probably doing me more harm than I just endured the other. But I want to speak for just a moment on the blood of Christ. In Leviticus 17:11, we learn this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. We don't think much about our blood, do we? From the standpoint of we have affliction here, affliction there, but it's rare to have actually a blood poison. But you know, in essence, blood is a poison because it's of Adam, made of Adam. And everybody has an affliction that they'll die of. That is an affliction you will someday go to your grave because of Adam. On the other hand, the spiritual life you have is also in the blood. It's in someone else's blood now. It's in the blood of Christ. And as we think about that, the 15th chapter of Acts, when the question of circumcision was raised as to the Gentiles, James rose and said, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, the Gentiles who are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they should abstain from pollution, vitals, fornication, things strangled, and from blood. What they're talking about, I suppose if we go back in history, we will see how many times, how many occasions, and how many theories of blood. You know, they say that George Washington, I don't know if this is true or not, died, the fact that they used to bleed and put leeches on people, to bleed them, to draw forth the poison, and that he was finally died. He was an old man, but he died because that they drew from him the blood. Instead of today, we know enough to put blood in if you're lacking it. In those days, they took blood out. Can you imagine a leech on you? Even looking at a leech, you turned me away, like looking at a spider. I can't stand spiders or snakes. I don't know why God made those things, but He made me afraid of them. So, anyway, the moral lessons you've learned over the years from those of flesh, those of blood, your parents, your friends, those you work with, all contribute to your life. But they don't contribute in this way. They might, if you were sick, contribute blood to fill you. But their blood is not what was sacrificed for you. Your Spiritual life lives because Christ died and raised again for you. Blood is the one thing common to all men. Acts 17 and 26 says it hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times afore appointed and the bounds of their habitations, hath made of one blood. The blood that's in you, oh, they have different types, but basically the blood in you is the blood in every human that walks. Why then was Christ's blood only blood that could be sacrificed for him? You ever think about that? Everybody has blood. And since we read over that in Hebrews that not possible that blood of bulls and goats should take away sins, but that what I want, I can't even turn the page of this thing. Then 1 Peter 1:19 is what I want. But 1:18, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, 19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb. Well, they poured blood on the altar. They poured blood on everything in the Old Testament. That was looking forward to a blood that would be sacrificed for you. But that blood wasn't, animals have blood. And that's what was sacrificed. If you go to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it says that for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers there unto perfect. And then he goes on to say, otherwise, if it had been perfect, they'd stop the sacrifices. No more sacrifice. The 10th chapter, 12th verse of Hebrews says, for the sacrifice forever is what Christ gave you. He sacrificed you forever. He says in 10 and 4 Hebrews, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. In Hebrews 10 and 12, I just said, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sacrificed. Christ knew our sin, was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, for it made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made righteousness in him. Isn't that interesting? Years and years and years, decades, hundreds of years, we see blood being the price for sacrifice, being acceptable under the law. But it was not acceptable. You know that Adam, the blood of mankind, comes from Adam, but not Christ. Is a fact of a medical, which I know very little about, but know this one fact, that the blood of the mother cannot be mixed with the blood of a child. Or I had an occasion to know, I had a secretary that one of her relatives had that very thing happen. What was the result? The mother died. The child, I don't know about the child, but the blood doesn't come from the matrimonial side. It comes from the father. That's where the bloodline, blood lineage is in the father. And we know this, that no blood was acceptable under Adam, but was only acceptable under Christ, who is born not of Adam, but of the Holy Ghost and Mary. But the bloodline was of Adam. And so, And finally, here's my point. That our life depends on our blood. Our natural flesh needs blood to bathe it. Our souls rely upon the blood of Christ. And our souls need the continual circulation of the blood of Christ in us, which causes not our life, but rather our walk. And we walk according to His commandments, that we should be holy and just before Him forever. Thank you for your attention.